Welcome to Romancing the Saints with Pastor Gene Pensiero. We're glad you're joining us as we study verse by verse through books of the Bible, discovering God's extravagant love for His people. Now we pick back up in our biographical study through the life of the Apostle Paul.
Top three New Year's resolutions, probably every year: exercise more, eat healthier, lose weight. The Apostle Paul had what we can call a new man resolution. He resolved he would take pleasures in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses. That'd be a real downer at your New Year's party, right? What are you going to resolve? After everybody decides resolutions are stupid, then they make them anyway. Paul, what are you resolving? To take pleasure in my infirmities and in my reproaches? Okay, Paul, we get it. And among these things would be a thorn in the flesh called the messenger of Satan to buffet him. Now, we have likewise been promised by Jesus that in the world we should expect and have tribulation. Not the great tribulation, but tribulation, trouble. Paul did not resign himself to his suffering as if he was burdened by it. He took pleasure in his sufferings. That's a word that's better translated to think well of them, or to approve them, or to be willing. And so that was his attitude when he had these things. Infirmities, reproaches, necessities, persecutions, distresses, you have them. Are you boasting about them? Do you have a thorn in your flesh? If so, do you believe that the power of Christ rests upon you? Do you want in 2023 to grow spiritually, to be a stronger Christian? God is then going to design a custom lesson plan to teach you that it's when you are weak that you are strong. Charles Spurgeon wrote, "I am certain that I never did grow in grace one half so much anywhere as I have upon the bed of pain." Now, in our remaining time, we're going to go through the text to reveal Jesus and thereby understand more about the pleasure and boasting made possible by grace. The title of today's message, The Thorn Ultimatum. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, as we approach your word, we do so humbly, Lord. We know that you are here in this place because you promised you would inhabit the church and indwell Christians. And so, Lord, with that, we ask that your Spirit teach us what this text is about in context, but also in the context of our own life as Christians and as the church. We thank you in Jesus' name, and those who agreed said, amen. Asthma, scarlet fever, rheumatic fever, sinusitis, heart palpitations, nervous trouble, bone and joint deformity, color blindness, scoliosis, high blood pressure, diabetes, anemia, partial deafness, astigmatism, fatigue. Those were the boxes that were checked on Steve Rogers' World War II draft card. He made 5 attempts to enlist in the Army. During the 5th, he was noticed by Dr. Abraham Erickson, who had the authority to approve him. This 5'4", chronically ill, 95-pound weakling was exactly the man that Dr. Erskine was looking for. The rest is comic book gold. The scientists supplied Steve with super soldier serum. He transformed into Captain America. He was bigger, stronger, and faster. He was physically enhanced. When someone becomes a Christian and receives the super spirit, are they physically enhanced? Well, of course not. If, however, you stop and think about it, we often act as if a Christian ought to be a physically enhanced person. We identify as spirituals those who are presentable, healthy, talented, educated, and successful in the world. It is natural for us to look upon and judge the outward man rather than try and ask the Lord about the inward man. Once upon a time, the nation of Israel demanded a king. There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, a mighty man of power. And he had a choice, handsome son whose name was Saul. There was not a more handsome person than he among the children of Israel. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. Israel's man of the year, the sexiest man alive, tall Saul, became a miserable failure as king. He would not obey the Lord. The Lord sent the prophet Samuel to the house of Jesse to anoint his choice for king. He was ready to repeat the mistake and choose Jesse's eldest son. But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." That man after God's own heart was really just a boy, David, who was out tending sheep, the least in his family and the least thought of in his family. We find out later that his brothers didn't really like him very much, but he was a good choice for Israel's king. William Carey's biographer said that, and I quote, "He was born in a forgotten village in the dullest period of the dullest century. His family was poverty poor. He did not go to school beyond the age of 12. A skin affliction made him so sensitive to outdoor work that he became a cobbler's apprentice." So he was always cobbling. Attracted to the ministry, Carey was rejected when he gave his first sermon as a candidate. It took more than 2 years for him to finally be ordained. 1787, he suggested that Christians had a duty to share the gospel around the world. His enthusiasm was met with this answer: "Young man, sit down. When God pleases to convert the heathen, he will do it without your aid." Undeterred, he founded the Baptist Missionary Society 5 years later. 1 year after that, he was sent to India. There were repeated attacks of malaria and cholera. Carey and his wife Dorothy lost 3 children on the mission field. Dorothy lost her sanity, unable to cope with the strain of living at a subsistence level in India. A fire in 1812 at the mission printing plant destroyed years of Carey's translation work. On top of all that, there were no conversions for 7 years. What modern mission board would not feel it their obligation to recall Carey as a failure and try to get him PTSD counseling? I mean, this guy was going through it. However, over time, he eventually formed a team who translated the Bible into 34 Asian languages. He established 19 mission stations. He formed 100 rural schools, encouraging the education of girls. And he fought against the custom of sati. Anybody know what sati is? Some of you history people? Sati is the custom of when a husband died, his wife sat on top of the funeral pyre and burned herself to death. It was a very popular way for widows to follow their husbands into the afterlife. It was the Hindu practice that he fought against, and ultimately it was banned in 1829. A.B. Simpson writes, "God is not looking for extraordinary characters as his instruments, but he is looking for humble instruments through whom he can be honored through the ages." So verse 1, "It is doubtless not profitable for me to boast. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord." Paul is writing this letter to the church at Corinth. Man, did they have problems. All the New Testament churches, needed correction, but none like Corinth. I mean, they were really out there, and they were boasting about how spiritual they were. And so that's why Paul jumps in here in chapter 12, and he says, "It's still not profitable to me for boast, but let me talk to you about visions and revelations of the Lord." Paul saw Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus the day he was saved. He had a vision when he was called to minister to the Gentiles. It was by a vision that he was sent to Macedonia to bring the gospel there. When things got tough in Corinth, he was encouraged by a vision. After his arrest in Jerusalem, vision. In the midst of the storm at sea that would leave him shipwrecked on Malta, vision. Add to all these that Paul had spent 3 years in the desert receiving teaching directly from the risen Jesus Christ. And so if anybody could boast about spiritual things, it was Paul. But Paul, isn't he then boasting by mentioning these things? Well, William MacDonald writes and says, "When boasting of weakness, the apostle didn't mind mentioning himself. But when boasting of visions of revelations of the Lord, he would not apply them directly to himself. He'd rather speak of the experience impersonally as if it occurred to some man he knew. He was not denying that he was the one who had the experience, but he was simply refusing to involve himself directly and personally." Paul was having his cake and eating it too, is what he was doing. And so he was appealing to these spiritual things that took place in his life, but not telling for sure that it was him, to establish that if anybody had room to boast, it was him. So be quiet. And so, you know, you just, you know, the people that always want to one-up you, sooner or later there's somebody who he just, you know, he has more than you. He's you know, so when Paul starts talking about visions, it's unlike anything that the Corinthians had been through. So verse 2, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body, I don't know, whether out of the body, I don't know, God knows, such a one was caught up to the third heaven. Paul was this man in Christ. One thing this conveys is that you didn't see Paul or that he didn't want to be seen. You saw Jesus. He was in Jesus. Not in a weird mystical sense, but you get the idea. When you see a Christian, you see a person that's in Jesus, saved in Jesus, saved by Jesus, you know, trying to be like Jesus. But we want people to see the Lord, not ourselves. And so he was a man in Christ, hidden in Christ. 14 years earlier, he had been caught up to the third heaven. The Bible speaks of the atmospheric heavens, the stellar heavens, and the third heaven, which is the dwelling place of God. I know such a man, verse 3, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know. God knows how he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Paradise is used here as a synonym for the third heaven. Paul didn't know if he had died and gone to heaven or if he was simply transported there while still alive. There's at least one occasion recorded in the book of Acts where Paul was stoned and drug out of a town and left for dead. And so, you know, people argue about whether he was really dead or not. But I think Paul may have been dead several times in his life, if you read his testimony of the various things that happened to him and the stonings and the lashings and the shipwrecks and all. You know, so he said, look, I don't know if I actually died or if I just was, in, you know, was taken to heaven, but this is what took place. Not lawful to utter could mean that these visions and revelations were personal. They were not meant to boast to others about. God didn't give them to Paul to say what a great Christian he was. He gave them to him to bolster him and to encourage him in his difficult ministry. After all, when Paul got saved, he was told how many things he must suffer for the sake of the Lord. And now he's drawing from them now in order to show the boasters their arrogance. Paul was in Christ, humbled by amazing visions that he'd been having for at least 14 years. These guys were in their flesh, quick to draw attention away from Jesus to themselves. One of the characteristics of being a Corinthian Christian, it seems, was that you wanted all the attention on yourself as a spiritual individual. So verse 5, of such a one I will boast, yet of myself I will not boast except in infirmities. For though I might desire to boast, I will not be a fool. For I will speak the truth, but I refrain lest anyone should think of me above what he sees me to be or hears from me. By not outright owning that he was the man, it allowed him to use his experiences as an illustration without boasting. He could say, well, I know this guy. That's you, isn't it? Well, I'm not saying it's me. I'm just telling you about this experience. It's a real experience. It's your experience, isn't it? I'm not going to tell you. Because that would be foolish. I only want to boast in my weaknesses, but I am going to tell you about these visions if you'd just be quiet now, and I'll tell you. The loudest speaker in tongues, the most elaborate prophesier, the most exuberant Pentecostal worshiper, these were the fleshly standards that the Corinthians established for their fellowship. Paul was content to be seen as weak or not to be seen at all. He said, I don't want anyone to think of me above what he sees me to be or hears from me. And so he didn't want any buildup. It's always hard to introduce a Christian, right? Because, or maybe you don't think it is, but I find it hard because I don't think you should really say anything about him. You know, but we are in a culture where you say, well, now we're going to, you know, introduce you know, so-and-so who has been on the mission field for such-and-such and had, you know, 15 million conversions and met several presidents and written 18 books and does all this. And you think, wow, this is a neat person. Paul would say, hey, I'm going to just walk up to the podium and start talking. I don't really care if people know who I am or not. And in a minute, we're going to see they're going to want to turn away and not listen to me, but the power of God's going to be on me. And so that's the idea. And so, you know, a lot of times we just say, hey, it's time for so-and-so. He's a servant of the Lord. Give him a big welcome, you know. So that, I think, is a great, great introduction. Now's a good time to talk about Paul's appearance because he says he doesn't want to be seen. And if you look like this, you probably didn't want to be seen. There's a literary portrait of Paul in a second century writing called the Acts of Paul and Thecla, not a biblical writing, not anointed or inspired, but just a fiction piece, but it gives a description of the Apostle Paul. We're not sure if it's accurate or not, but why wouldn't it be? Nobody seems to contest it. And so he's described there as, I quote, a man of middling size, his hair was scanty. That's so cute, isn't it? If you're going bald, say, well, my hair is scanty. With scanty hair, his legs were a little crooked, and his knees were projecting. He had large eyes, and his eyebrows met. He had a unibrow, and his nose was somewhat long. I meditated on that for a while, and I thought he sounded a little like Dobby, the house elf in Harry Potter. Right? That's a little bit...
Paul is here to share the gospel.
And he had this thorn in the flesh. And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Thorn is the translation of a word used of a tent stake or a large stake upon which you could be impaled. And it's interesting just in passing to note that Paul worked with canvas to support his ministry many times. Mostly he would be making tents or repairing tents. And so throughout this narrative, he talks about a tent peg and then a tent. He's going to bring up tents again. There's probably a really cool devotional there if you want to search for it. And so in the flesh, important because it identifies this as a physical infirmity that could be seen. Infirmity that could be seen. So it's going to talk about the messenger of Satan to buffet him, but the problem he had was physical and could be seen. It wasn't this unseen demon. And as far as the messenger of Satan, it reminds us of Job in the Old Testament. Not that, you know, Job wasn't possessed, he wasn't oppressed directly, he didn't have demons bothering him. His friends turned out to be worse than demons. So this was just a thing where Satan thought, well, this will stumble Paul, and God knew that it would humble Paul. And so that's what's going on there. It's like a test. Speculation about the thorn is mostly on one of the many ancient eye ailments on account of a weird thing that Paul wrote concerning the Christians in the regions of Galatia. He said, "For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me." Would you agree with me that that's an odd thing to say? You loved me so much you would have plucked out your own eyes. Are there something wrong with your eyes, Paul? Well, he followed that up by saying, "See with what large letters I have written to you with my own hand." So Paul, when he's writing this, he didn't use a secretary on this letter. He wrote with his own hand, and he said, "I write in big letters now." Why would you do that? Because you can't see. You're having trouble with your eyes. And so he's the guy that is writing big. He's using a giant print King James Version Bible. Now, there were many chronic eye conditions in ancient times, so we don't know. We don't know if it was an eye condition. We don't know which one it was, if it was, but it's the best candidate. Trachoma is one. From its initial description in antiquity until the late 1930s, there was no known cure for this eye disease. At one point, Egypt had it so bad that it was called the land of the blind because people were going blind from it. Now, when you study this, you see that these various eye conditions are lumped in with conjunctivitis, which immediately makes us think of pink eye. Now, I've had pink eye, and it's annoying and all, but it's not the end of the world, right? I mean, hardly anybody even notices it. And it's easily treatable. And so you think, well, okay, so Paul had pink eye, and he'd go up like Dobby, and he'd have to Dobby his eye, you know, get it? See what I did there? It was a huge deal. It was a huge deal. And I don't normally do this. We're going to show you a couple of photos. If you're squeamish at all, close your eyes. It's the only warning I'm going to give you. Now, I want you to think of the description of the Apostle Paul. You're in church at Corinth, and the apostle's there, and you look up at the podium if they had one, and this is what was looking back at you. Okay, Noah, let's take a look. It's all right, it gets better. I don't even know what that is. This is the zombie trachoma. And my favorite, here comes my favorite. All right. Having to listen to a guy who had trachoma, you'd understand why they'd want to give him their eyes. And so I don't want to overplay this, but the Apostle Paul, the greatest missionary of all time, this man that we revere so much, from our standards was a weird-looking guy whose eyes made you wince. And yet God said, perfect. Steve Rogers, you're the man. Because if anything happens through your life, it is most obviously God that's doing it. Because in normal life, you couldn't get a job. And so it's pretty exciting to me. It's hard for me, being as handsome as I am, to, you know. No, I'm just kidding. I had to sneak that in somewhere. So verse 8, concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. I bet he did. But why only 3? Well, turns out Jews prayed 3 times a day on a regular basis. I mean, they prayed other times too, but there were 3 official times of prayer. Daniel, in his upper room, you remember, prayed 3 times a day and got him in trouble with the king. In the book of Acts, you find the apostles going to the temple at the 3 times of prayer. So Paul prayed for one day's three cycle and then received God's answer. The Lord doesn't heal so much in the church age as he did when Jesus was on the earth. He didn't heal so much in the Old Testament times as he did when Jesus was on the earth. Healing was a sign that the person doing the healing was the Messiah. And so there's a special anointing, a special outpouring of healing during the time Jesus was offering the kingdom to Israel. God heals today. He still heals. And we should pray for healing unless we're directed not to. But this is the harsh truth. Most of the time, and this is your experience too, unless you tell me otherwise, most of the time God does not heal. He chooses not to heal in the dispensation in which we're living. And it isn't because the church is failing or you don't have enough faith. It's because we don't live in that time. Back then, Jesus, I'm going to heal everybody so that it's clear that I'm the Messiah. Now God says, I'm going to leave you sick so that you can be glorified and glorify me. And so that's the thing. And we always think, oh man, if people were getting healed, people would get saved left and right. They didn't when Jesus was here. The religious authorities watched him raise Lazarus from the dead. And they said, hey guys, let's have a little meeting here. We need to kill Jesus and Lazarus because we just want to get back to normal here. We can't have all these resurrections. And so it's a very interesting thing to think about. And so verse 9, he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you and my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. God's answer was to remind Paul that his grace is sufficient. Now, the Lord doesn't say he will give Paul more grace. He reminded him that grace was already sufficient to meet every circumstance. He had sufficient grace. Now, let's touch upon the problem of pain for a minute, because you talk about this suffering. People say, well, I can't believe in a God who would allow suffering. Why doesn't God do something about it? Well, it was necessary for God to give our original parents, Adam and Eve, free will to choose to follow him or to reject him. C.S. Lewis observed, try to exclude the possibility of suffering which the existence of free wills involve, and you find that you've excluded life itself. We can't have human life as we know it without a free will to choose.
Pastor Gene has been serving in the Central Valley of California at Calvary Hanford since 1985. You can find hundreds more Bible studies by visiting our website at calvaryhanford.com. There you'll find video, audio, and transcripts of sermons just like the one you just heard. You can also find links to get Pastor Gene's books at calvaryhanford.com/books. We hope you'll join us next time on Romancing the Saints as we continue to discover that you are the passion of Jesus.